Well, we're spending 3 weeks looking at a section of Mark's Gospel from the end of chapter 4 through the entirety of chapter 5. I told you last week it's beautifully tied together as a literary unit. We meet people who are tied. The thing that the characters have in common in these stories is desperation, terror. People who are at the end of their ropes, physically, emotionally, spiritually. There's also the theme of death that runs through all of these stories. And every one of us, the Bible says, lives under the fear of death. And only Jesus can liberate us from that fear, that apprehension. The theme of death is very strong in our story this morning. Raymond sang for us a setting of David's 23rd Psalm. And that particular poem by King David was written while he's running for his life. He's fleeing his son Absalom, who wants to kill him. Absalom has launched a coup against David's kingship, and his own son is out to get him. But David is able to say, in the midst of the flight, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I won't be afraid, because God's with me." In the story this morning, Jesus takes the disciples into the place of death itself. Verse 2 of Mark 5, when he had come out of the boat immediately, a man from the tombs, a graveyard, caves in the side of the hills where dead bodies were laid to rest. This man from the tombs with an unclean spirit or an evil spirit, as the NIV says, met him. See, for Jesus and the disciples, the calm after the storm, in the story we looked at last week, Jesus brings order out of chaos, quiets the threat of this raging storm on the Sea of Galilee. But that calm doesn't last very long. So we go from a confrontation with a destructively chaotic storm to confrontation here with violent evil. It's a demon-possessed man, a person who had been created in God's image, but who's now in absolute bondage to unclean spirits of evil who are trying to destroy God's image, to distort God's image in this man. Satan and his demons are always committed to dehumanization, whatever it looks like, whatever form it takes. That's their ultimate goal. This particular story shows up in all three synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell the story. Very similar with a few subtle differences as the story unfolds. As we interact with the story this morning, I want you to think about keeping Jesus himself at the center. He's got to hold the center of our attention, because this is a story like the last one. There it was sound and fury of natural disaster. Here it's sound and fury of evil. And yet in the middle of all that sound and fury, Jesus is the focus. He's the control factor, kind of the silent point at the center of each encounter. There are really four different encounters in the passage that Roger read for us. First of all, Jesus encounters this demon-possessed man. And then there's a powerful graphic encounter with evil itself, these demonic spirits that have victimized the man. Third, Jesus encounters the people of this area, the people of Gerasa, in response to what happens. And finally, at the conclusion of the section, Jesus has this beautiful, tender encounter with this man who's now restored, whose life has been given back to him. And we watch how the Savior lovingly interacts with him. I challenged us all last week as we moved through these to look for ourselves in the story. And I think you'll be able to find yourself this morning, at least in one of these four encounters, because satanic evil is just as real today, it's just as destructive today in human personality, in lives, as it was then. Basil, to his defense a bit in terms of his leadership of the service, he came in this morning and said he had 3 hours sleep last night because he had a raging sinus infection. So he was fighting his way through being heavily medicated this morning, plus having a raging headache. And as we prayed before the service, we sort of figured that was par for the course, because our satanic enemy is not thrilled with being outed in this passage this morning. Also, in the first service, it was like the whole PA system was possessed. I mean, it was just going crazy with crackling and popping and in and out, and I felt sad for Wade and Caleb back there trying to ride herd on this demon-possessed PA system at PVC. So far in this service, God's been good. He was good then too. Thank you, Janet. She's absolutely right. Sorry. I do want to pray for us, though, as we dive into the text. Lord, thank you that we can laugh comfortably about your commitment to us, about your sovereign care, your loving attention that you pay to us, even when bad stuff is going on around us. I would pray that as we study together, I pray for each person here that there would be no distraction, there would be no confusion, sort of satanic disruption, as we try to play fair to what you say in your word. As the Savior taught us, Lord, we want to ask that you would deliver us from evil, even in this moment. And I pray, too, that in this event, we'll find ourselves here and we'll be encouraged to trust you more, to trust Jesus more, to follow him, even in the face of evil that seems so powerful and so destructive. So, Lord, we commit ourselves and we commit this time in the Scriptures to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Well, I look again at the first five verses as Jesus encounters this demon-possessed man. Verse 1 of chapter 5, they came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him any more, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. And constantly, night and day, among the tombs and in the mountains, he was crying out, screaming literally, and gashing himself with sharp stones. This kind of unsettling graphic description describes a man, to quote Paul Menier, a man as storm-tossed by the demons as the disciples' boat had been in the storm. This man's country is Gerasa. Gerasa was a Gentile area. It was east of the Galilee. It was part of a larger region called the Decapolis. The Decapolis were 10 cities, kind of in a circle. They were all Greek cities. In what's now Jordan and part of Syria. I said these were Greek cities, a Gentile area, a pagan area. These people were not worshiping the God of Israel. The religion there was not monotheistic. They would have worshiped the pantheon of Greek gods in that area. The home of this man is in an unclean place. As I said before, probably caves on the mountainside where bodies were laid. He himself is home to unclean evil spirits. He may have survived out there in the wilderness, in the tombs, by eating food that had been left for the dead, part of pagan ritual observance. In Luke's account, Luke's gospel, in the account of this, he tells us that the man was barely more than naked. He was covered with tattered remnants of clothing, symbolized the wreckage of his life. His frightening behavior had alienated his own family, the community that he had grown up in, that he had lived in his entire life. They had tried to control his behavior, but he was so powerful that he could snap the shackles and chains like string. At the end of verse 4, if you look there again, the very last phrase in verse 4, it says, no one was strong enough to subdue him or bind him. The word subdue literally means to tame a wild animal. He was untamable, so his own family, his own circle of friends, were treating him like a wild animal. In Luke's account, he tells us that it was the demons who had driven this man into isolation from the community. So he's a social outcast. He's living among the dead, a place where his restlessness, his screaming, the despair and the torment that would come out of him so forcefully, it wouldn't bother anybody. Screaming like that doesn't bother dead people. And where his self-destructiveness, this lacerating himself, cutting himself, wouldn't offend anyone. It's far away from the social life of the community. The Apostle Matthew tells us that people were so afraid of his violence, they didn't ever come near him. This man had been written off by other people as hopeless, as terrifying, like a rogue elephant. In the grip of the demonic, he is condemned to a life of bondage. He's alone among decaying bones of dead people. There's nobody to love him, and there is no one for him to love in relationship. That's always how satanic evil works. It wants to deface humanity, destroy relationships, ultimately destroy life itself. Now look at Jesus' encounter with these unclean spirits in verses 6 down through 13. And seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, again literally screaming, he cried, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus? Or what do you and I have in common, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For Jesus had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to entreat him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a big herd of swine feeding there on the mountainside. And they entreated him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." And Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Mark's account of this is the most detailed. It's intense. It's graphic, this confrontation of the Lord Jesus with evil spirits that control this man, that have devastated his life. There is a puzzling shift back and forth between the singular voice, him listed as an individual, and the plural whenever he speaks. If you look again at verse 7, he says in the singular, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus? I implore you, do not torment me." In verse 9, asking what the name is, he says, "My name is Legion." In verse 10, he began to entreat him not to be sent out of the area. But then you have the plural voices that speak. In verse 9 again, when he responds to the question about the name, he says, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And in verse 10, the desire is not to send them out of the country. Verse 12, they entreated him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." Verse 13, Jesus gave them permission. And these unclean spirits in the plural come out of the man. I think it indicates that these evil spirits are using this man as a mouthpiece. However many there were, they're all collectively at work inside this man, destroying his life. Jesus gives a command in verse 8, or maybe he had been commanding as the man was coming toward him to come out. And you see, if you look at it carefully, that they're trying to evade, avoid, they're sort of using stalling tactics in responding to the command of Jesus. Verse 7 makes it very clear that the demons do know who Jesus is. "You're Jesus, the Son of the Most High God." What's ironic, if you remember our study last week, the demons know who he is. His disciples were real confused. The last phrase of chapter 4, after Jesus has exercised authority over the natural order, says they ask the question, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" In the gospel stories, the demons always recognize Jesus for who he is. They know his identity. If you turn back in your Bibles to chapter 1 that we looked at a number of weeks ago, verse 24, Jesus is teaching in a synagogue in Capernaum on a Saturday morning, a Sabbath morning. And at the end of 23, it says, "A man with an unclean spirit cried out," interrupting the teaching of the Lord Jesus. In 24, the man was saying, "What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One, the Messiah of God." And then turn ahead in chapter 3 to verse 11. Where Mark sort of summarizes these encounters that Jesus has. "Whenever the unclean spirits beheld him, they would fall down before him and cry out, saying, 'You are the Son of God.'" The account we're looking at today in chapter 5 is one, I think I counted up, of 11 different confrontations that Jesus has with satanic evil, with demonic evil. Because there was a pitched battle going on during the life and ministry of Jesus for the kingdom to establish a beachhead, the kingdom of God. And so you had this full-out assault against what Jesus was doing. Wherever he went, there was this kind of opposition. Just because demons know who Jesus is doesn't mean there's any kind of saving effect. They acknowledge his identity, but they are not willing to worship him, to surrender to him. And there is hell to pay for it. Demons know that whenever they confront Jesus, the Son of God, they are totally outgunned. And in verse 7 of our story, that's the basis for their pitiful request that Jesus not torment them. Literally, it means not destroy them. The irony of that request comes in the fact that they have tormented this poor man into a state of deranged self-hatred and self-destruction. And then they say, please don't torment us. Both Matthew's account and Luke's account explain that these demons understand that Jesus does have the authority to judge them and to cast them into hell, or the abyss, as your Bible may say, the place of ultimate torment, final torment. And they beg Jesus to put that off a bit longer. And they beg Jesus not to send them out of the immediate area. If they can't occupy this man's body, then they'll go into some other host. Being in pigs is better than nothing. They abhor a vacuum. The man is captive to a legion of demons. He identifies himself with the name Legion because we are many. And that's kind of a technical word that would have been commonly used. It was a word from Roman military command or hierarchy. A legion was a regiment of Roman soldiers. 6,000 foot soldiers made up a legion. And I don't know if he's saying that there's 6,000 of us in here necessarily, but for sure there was enough power and presence to drive 2,000 pigs crazy. And speaking of pigs, for those of you that are concerned about animal rights, I mean, doesn't God love pigs? Especially kind of in our culture where, you know, we're in love with Babe and Porky Pig and Piglet and, you know, Miss Piggy. It's a legitimate question, you know. This destruction of 2,000 livestock. But just be real clear as you look at the story. Remember, Jesus was not the one who consigned the animals to destruction in the sea. The demonic spirits triggered that rampage that led to the destruction. It wasn't Jesus' idea to destroy the herd. That's what the demons wanted to do. I was reminded of the Apostle Peter's warning in his first letter. Peter writes to us, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." See, if Satan can't destroy people, then he's really glad to devour a herd of pigs. It doesn't make that much difference to him because the Bible calls him a destroyer of anything with life. Now back to this demon-possessed man, what's going on inside of him. The Bible doesn't anywhere explain either the psychology or the physiology of demon possession. But the symptoms that were summarized for us in verses 3 through 5, I mean, it really does communicate the horror that this man experienced day and night as thousands of demons kept him in agony. He really was held captive by a demonic army. I read a paraphrase of the answer given in verse 9 where the man says, "My name is Legion, for we are many." A modern writer, Eugene Lowry, paraphrases that, and his paraphrase emphasizes this confusion of the man's own personality with the influence of the demonic presence in terms of how the two interact. He writes this, "I feel like 6,000 soldiers inside me. Sometimes they all march left, sometimes right, sometimes in all different directions. I'm pulled one way, then another. There's an army inside me, and I feel like I'm losing the war." See, Satan was committed to the destruction of this man physically, emotionally, volitionally in terms of his ability to make choices, spiritually, above all. This man was in bondage, compulsive, destructive, uncontrollable impulses. But Jesus came to deliver him. Jesus sailed his boat into that darkness. He knew the guy was there. He took initiative to meet his needs. And by the authority of his word, his spoken word, He ordered the demons to leave the man, to free him from bondage. And the results of that release are described in the next section as Mark pictures how Jesus encounters the people of this area, the people of Gerasa. Look at verse 14. "And those who tended them ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind. The very man who had had the legion. And the people in response became frightened. And those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they began to entreat him to depart from their region." See, the people who run back to tell him are the swineherds. They're responsible for the health and welfare of the pigs. And they don't want to get blamed for this. As a matter of fact, it's kind of funny. They tell him first in Gerasa, then when they get there, they have to tell him the whole story again. And the way verse 20 is constructed, verse 16, all about the swine, it emphasizes the fact that that was the most important element of their story. What was really significant was what happened to the pigs. The man in his deliverance is really only secondary in terms of how they relate what they saw, what they experienced there. The response of these townspeople is very strange. They hear the news from these swineherds several hours later. They come out to the seashore to see what's happened. They want to see it for themselves. And by this time, I think, in terms of getting clothing, this man had probably gone home, covered his nakedness with normal clothes. He comes back to Jesus. And what do they see? Well, they see a man who's quietly sitting still with Jesus. No more compulsive restlessness. No more self-destructiveness. He's no longer withdrawn, afraid. He's at peace with himself. He's in his right mind. There's no more civil war raging inside of him. He's prepared to re-enter society. The people of Gerasa saw all of that. They saw the results of his deliverance, his miraculous transformation. They can't argue with the fact that this is somebody whose life has been drastically changed. He's been set free from all the old patterns. But they don't seem to care about that. They don't seem to value the fact that Jesus has that kind of power. They just want Jesus gone. The demons had begged Jesus to let them stay in the region. The townspeople now beg Jesus to leave. His presence, I think, part of the issue, has resulted in financial disaster for their hog-raising business. For most of them, probably, the profit margin is more important than this new life of health and wholeness that their friend, their relative, their community member had experienced. It's as if they're more comfortable with the evil forces that take human beings captive, that can destroy animals, than they are with Jesus, the one who can expel those violent forces. They can handle this odd, demon-possessed, wild man who terrorizes the neighborhood with random acts of violence, but they want to keep somebody with Jesus' life-changing power as far away as possible. To them, it's like Jesus is more dangerous than the demons. So they chase away their only source of deliverance, of salvation. The last three verses, 18 down through 20, reveal that Jesus does accept their request, but what's wonderful is that his departure from this area of the Gerasenes isn't going to cancel God's commitment to bring the good news of salvation into this dark place of pagan practice, pagan belief. Jesus may leave, but the message of God at work through Jesus is not going to leave. In this story, Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah that I put on our bulletin cover this morning. Let me ask you to take that out. Isaiah chapter 65. This is God speaking. This is the voice of God through the prophet. And what it shows us is God's heart, and it never changes, God's heart always toward people who want nothing to do with Him. The people of Gerasa, Gentile people. This is an amazing statement about the initiative of God. God says, I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, here am I. Here am I. All day long, I've held out my hands to an obstinate people. People who walk in ways that aren't good, pursuing their own imaginations. A people who continually provoke me to my very face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on altars of brick. People who sit among the graves and spend their nights keeping secret vigil, who eat the flesh of pigs and whose pots hold broth of unclean meat. But I don't care how unclean those people are, I love them and I will never stop pursuing them. God won't accept this rejection in the Decapolis because now he's got a messenger there. Look at those last three verses. Verse 18, and as he was getting into the boat, that's Jesus, the man who had been demon-possessed was entreating him that he might accompany him, literally that he might be with him. And Jesus did not let him, but Jesus said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. So the man went off, began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Again, the community had begged Jesus to leave them. This delivered man begs Jesus to allow him to be with him. And you can understand that. The touch of Jesus, the wonderful life-changing influence of Jesus. Of course he'd want to be with him. This man's request is the only one that Jesus doesn't grant in the story. He granted the demon's request to go into the pigs, the request of the townspeople to have him leave, but not the request of this new convert, this new follower of Jesus, his request to be with Jesus and travel with Jesus and learn from Jesus. See, I told you, this is a Gentile area. Actually, historically, this is the first incursion Jesus makes into pagan Gentile territory, out of Israel itself. This man is the first Gentile convert. And as a Gentile, his place is here among his own people, Jesus says. And as I thought about it this week, this is not bad news for this dear man. To be told you can go back to your family, back to your friends and your community, that's not bad news. This is one who had longed for a sense of identity and place, for the warmth of family, for purpose in life. And Jesus gives him all of those. He says, go back home so you can be restored to your family and to the broader circle of your friends and relatives in the region. This man's called to be a witness out of his own personal experience of God's saving activity in his life. He is to talk about how a merciful God reached into his powerlessness, his brokenness, his bondage, and did for him what he couldn't do for himself. Jesus saved him. Jesus freed him. Jesus transformed him into a new creature. And verse 20 makes very clear that this man told the story with Jesus Christ at the center of the story. God had been at work, but it's Jesus. He was the one who'd healed him. For Jesus, all that he did was designed to bring glory to God. But for Mark, as he tells these stories, Jesus is synonymous with the Lord God. Where Jesus acts, God acts. I've encountered the power of this kind of frighteningly overt demonic evil several times in my adult life. As a college student, I spent a couple of summers in Colombia, South America. And one night in Bogota, it was part of an all-night prayer meeting, praying over a young man who had just come to faith. And Jesus was saving him out of animistic pagan blackness and darkness. I remember how his body was racked by the conflict of that deliverance process. As a pastor here at PBC, I was part of an exorcism for a woman in our body who had become demonized through a family history of occult practices. I can recall a tragic suicide a number of years ago that I suspected pretty strongly was partly driven by demonic oppression. But I think what's much more common in our society today, most likely The way that Satan gets access to people's hearts, to people's minds, is through a legion of cravings and captivations and compulsions and addictions and destructive impulses. In talking with leaders who are involved in spiritual recovery ministries dealing with the addictive control of drugs and alcohol, or pornography and sexual addiction, or food obsessions, there is sometimes the presence of unclean spirits. The supernatural evil being greater than sort of the sum total of the individual sin, the individual choice. Sometimes that's reality. I mean, maybe you can recall from your own history a person like this Gadarene demoniac, a derelict, foaming lunatic, an individual who's really tortured to the degree that this man was. But I think much more common in our setting, maybe even in our church family, are men and women among us just as battered, but who do a much better job of hiding it, expending incredible energy to manage their addictions behind coherent words, behind a good job, and a nice home, and a good wardrobe, and a stable family. See, the problem is that those who need deliverance the most sometimes offer the greatest resistance. Some people find security in the demons they know, and they're afraid to be delivered into a freedom they don't know. Well, Jesus' powerful presence in this story is tremendously comforting. Jesus is not distracted by any of the sound and fury. He is not put off by any of the evasive tactics of the evil one. Jesus doesn't ever give up the fight to deliver this one from his personal demons. And let me say to you parenthetically, if any of you identify with this, if you're living in that sort of isolation, loneliness, you know there is some degree of bondage, some control outside yourself, and you would love to be freed from it, but it seems too frightening. You can meet Jesus today the same way this man did. I talked to a dear lady after the first service who was struggling with those kinds of issues and had the chance to pray with her. A number of us will be up front afterwards, would love to talk with you, to listen to you, to pray with you about struggles of this nature that are your reality. Again, the truth is Jesus is just as committed to transformation today as he was 2,000 years ago in the region of Gerasa. I want you to meet a friend now, a brother in Christ whose life has been transformed by Jesus Christ. Travis Gray has experienced this merciful, saving power of God in his life. And now, like this restored man in our story, Travis loves to proclaim what great things that Jesus has done for him. And for Travis, his Decapolis really is Silicon Valley. Travis is the one who envisioned the beginning of our recovery ministry here on Friday nights, the R&R ministry. And it came out of his own salvation story. And I've asked Travis if he would come and share a bit of this good news with all of you, like the restored man did. Talk about God's goodness in his life. Travis, come on up.
Thank you. Well, hello. It was about a month ago, I was sharing this at the first service. Doug was talking to me about, he was getting ready to do a message before, right after Danny's, and asked if I was, you know, open to giving my testimony. And I thought, yeah, sure, you know. And I thought, well, maybe he's giving a message on the Good Samaritan or, you know, Galatians chapter 5, fruits of the Spirit or something. And he says, no, that's not Galatians. That will be Mark chapter 5, the demon-possessed man. So, and I thought about it, and actually as I studied that story, you know, it became real to me to see just how much there is a connection there and just how broken and lost I was. The message and that whole thing is just how people who met Jesus out of desperation, and that was me, because I grew up in a household that You know, I believed in Jesus. I believed that there was a Jesus. And just like I would believe that there was, Christmas gifts and Easter eggs and things like that. It was kind of like, and there's Jesus too, you know, to boot. And it was like my relationship and my prayer life was when my mother would tell me, she'd say, Travis, she'd say, go, it's time for bed, brush your teeth, say your prayers, and go to sleep. So I would brush my teeth and I would pray and I'd say, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I shall die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. And that was kind of the extent of my prayer life. And when I grew up, a little more about myself, I grew up pretty poor family. My dad left when I was young, and I was kind of for much of my life trying to search and find who I was. And in being poor, I remember one little thing that comes to my mind is this pair of jeans that I got, and my mom gave me a quarter, and I got them at a garage sale, and they were 501 jeans, and I remember how great that was to have those jeans. I mean, even today, it's like those were the best jeans, because those jeans let me kind of be with the cool guys. You know, I could kind of fit in. I had my 501 jeans, and I carried that with me much of my life, just trying to fit in. Trying to figure out how all these things around me to make me feel good. And I got into the Silicon Valley here, and somehow I got into business and started doing well. And there was a man who was kind of a mentor of mine in business. And he said that a man is measured by how much he has in the bank. And I thought, that's the problem. I don't have enough money in the bank. And that, you know what, this problem, this emptiness I felt all my life, it's because I was poor. And so I need money. And that's going to solve the problem. Well, along with that, I had this desire and this need for alcohol. And I suffer with alcoholism. And at the time is when I'm drinking and when I'm trying to define who I am, at the time, the alcohol was really the solution because I didn't have any other solution. All I had was pain of not fitting in, of not being a part of. And so the reality is when I drank, I felt pretty okay. It was the lie. And so coupled with this desire to be successful, the alcohol became kind of hidden, and my focus was on making money. Because if I was a successful businessman, you couldn't call me an alcoholic. I could hide, and as Doug talked about hiding those demons, I was able to hide that I was an alcoholic because I was trying to use these other things in my life to define who I was. And what happened is I got into a pretty good, had a pretty good income. I was traveling pretty much all over the world. I was doing what I thought is like, yes, I finally made it. But as I was doing this, more and more I was getting separated from God. And it was like one more night, one more thing. And I had this meeting with these guys, and we got together, and it was a typical business thing. I had to pull them together, to tell them how good I was, to try and make more money, and to have a few cocktails. And it didn't seem like anything different than what was going on most of my life. And that night when I was going home, things were different. I was involved in an accident, and I was facing 20 years life in prison. And suddenly, everything I had was gone. Because you see, everything that I had felt was important was in monetary things, was in money, was in things that I thought if I had enough money, if I could be successful, and I finally did it, and all of a sudden, it's all gone. I was broke because all my riches was in that. And so here I come, and now I'm going to prison. And by the grace of God, I only did 3.5 years. Because I'll tell you what, I stand here today and I say, I don't deserve to be here, but I'll take it. I'll take it with open arms. Thank you, Jesus. And when I got to prison, the scripture talks about in Revelation, you know, that I knew that it was like Jesus was knocking on the door. And he who has ears to hear, open the door and let me in. And Jesus had been knocking on my door for so long. And it wasn't until I was in that place where, as described in the tombs and in that lost, that area of darkness, that I actually surrendered and said that I can't do this without the Lord. And it was there that I found a relationship with God. That I began to realize that this little bit of Jesus that I had, this little faith and hope on, that little prayer, was all I needed. And it grew into this relationship of God, you're all I have. And today, it's like I know that's all I have. I'm involved, I go to the R&R ministry, and I go there and I hear people share their experience, strength, and hope. And I get to see what Jesus does in people's lives. And you know, and I just, all I know is today is I want so badly for people to know that Jesus is real. And no matter what the struggle is, whether it be food, whether it be drugs, whether it be alcohol, no matter what it is, he's at the door and he's knocking and he's saying, I'm here. And that's what he did for me. I can't say it enough of how true and how wonderful it is to be free in Christ. And so thank you very much.